Our Bible reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and that can be found on page 1155. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at the most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order.
A very warm welcome to you all, especially if you may be with us for the first time, or if you've only just started coming along here recently. One interesting fact that I learnt this week about St. Peter's Barge that you might like to know. I used to think that the water out there was about 3 or 4 feet deep. However, I discovered this week it's maybe 8 metres deep, which is about, what, 25 feet? If you go overboard, it's worse than I had thought. However, in our series on 1 Corinthians this evening, we also move out into some deep water. I've been keying up that segue all day. As we start to look at this whole topic of tongues and prophecy, which is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So you might like to have that open in front of you. It's page 1155 and then goes over the page in the church Bibles there. You'll also find an outline of this evening's sermon as well in your order of service. And just to flag up too, we do have forum time afterwards at the end, which is opportunity for you to share any insights or maybe ask any questions that you maybe have as well. And on an issue like this, there's probably a few issues that we'll need to kick around and have a bit of a discussion about there. So we'll come to all that in a moment, but before we do, why don't I lead us in a prayer and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the incredible privilege which is ours to be able to come together this evening on this barge and to sing praise to you and to build one another up in the faith. Father, we ask for your help in particular now as we come to deal with what for many of us is a new and maybe a difficult topic. We ask, Father, for extra grace from you to understand and to apply your word, both to ourselves individually and as a local church here. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a recent issue of Time Out magazine around about Christmas time where the author of a number of articles reviewed various different Christian churches in London. And in it, there was one particular article where he went to a large Pentecostal church in London and described there his experiences of people speaking in tongues. This is what he said. Halfway through the service, the man next to me starts murmuring quietly to himself, a long series of garbled sounds that seem to be flowing out of him unconsciously. Like a fire, it spreads through the congregation. Hands are held up high to the Lord, his name praised in whispers and in wails. The room feels overcome by this powerful phenomenon. Some faces are ecstatic with joy and praise. Others show a more tear-stained reaction. So that was his experience of a particular church here in London where there was speaking in tongues or languages, which would do equally well as a translation. It's this whole issue of speaking in tongues or languages that Paul is addressing in this section of 1 Corinthians. And as we approach 1 Corinthians 14 here, we need to remember that what Paul is dealing with here is a situation where this particular gift is being abused. So in Corinth, speaking in tongues had become a source of spiritual pride or spiritual one-upmanship, where they thought it made them more spiritual than everyone else. It's also clear, as we'll go through chapter 14, that their church meetings together had become almost chaotic, with lots of people all speaking in tongues at the exact same time, with no one to interpret them. And worse than that, in Paul's view, this gift was being exercised without love, and was being exercised just for the good of the individual, rather than with an attitude of trying to build up the whole church. And so that's why Paul goes straight in, as he does, in verse 1, by saying, pursue love, which he's just been talking about from last week, you'll remember, in 1 Corinthians 13, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, and we'll come on to later on exactly what he means by that. Now, as we approach an issue like this, I'm very aware of the different places that maybe people here are coming from. So for some of you here, it may be that you've had negative experiences of what's often termed the charismatic movement. Or all this stuff about tongues and prophecy, it's a bit out of your comfort zone. It's something that you're not really sure even what that actually is. You're not sure about it, and it maybe makes you nervous. Whereas for others of you, you hear your experiences might have almost been the opposite. This has maybe been a normal part of your Christian life, either growing up in a previous church, perhaps, and actually for you has been a very positive experience. However, no matter where we're coming from this evening, I think there are two things going on in this chapter that I would like us to look at. First of all, I'm aware that for many of us here, this will be something that's quite new. So there is, first of all, a question of definition. What exactly are the gift of tongues and prophecy which are being talked about here? So that's the first thing that we'll look at for the first half of this evening. And then there's also another question, which is how exactly are these two gifts to be used? Or more broadly, what principles govern their usage in the local church, a local church like this? And what we will discover there is that there are some principles that Paul pulls out in this chapter of God's Word that actually will apply to us more broadly every time we come together. So that, if you like, in sketch form is where I'm going to try and go this evening. In some ways, it would have been very nice to have had 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians 14. And I do feel that this evening I am pushing the boat out a little bit, metaphorically speaking, in kind of terms of being a bit ambitious. But then I'm also aware that this is our only bite at this particular cherry. And so I decided to go for it. Especially the first half might have a bit more of a lecture feel to it than normal. And if you are new here, it may feel a little bit heavier. But hopefully by the time we come to the end, everything will be clear and all the loose ends will hopefully be tied up or at least prompt further discussion during forum time. So then, first of all, what are the gifts of tongues and prophecy? Well, I think the first thing we need to say about the gift of tongues is that the gift of tongues talked about here in 1 Corinthians 14, I don't believe is exactly the same as the tongues that we see on the day of Pentecost. So you might remember that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the disciples and they all began to speak in different languages, and everyone who was standing around heard them and understood what they were saying. However, it seems to me that that is not quite the same as what we have going on here in 1 Corinthians 14. So, for instance, there was no need for any interpretation on the day of Pentecost, but yet that seems to be precisely what is needed here in 1 Corinthians 14. The whole problem here that Paul is looking at is that people couldn't understand what was being said in tongues because it was unintelligible to them. So then, what more precisely is the gift of tongues that's going on here in 1 Corinthians 14? And I think a good definition, at least to start off with, is that tongues is prayer or praise in syllables not understood by the speaker. So prayer or praise in syllables not understood by the speaker. So with that in mind, let's look at the text and see what it says. And the first thing that we discover is that tongues are something that is primarily directed towards God. So if you look with me at verse 2. There, Paul writes, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." So now, if tongues are interpreted, then other people are able to listen in and gain some benefit or encouragement from it as well. But it seems that in the first instance, tongues is something that is primarily directed towards God in prayer. Then it's also something that seems to directly edify or encourage or build up or benefit the individual person who is actually using it. We can see this in verse 4. So in verse 4, Paul says, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." So there's obviously some benefit there for the person who's actually praying in tongues that Paul recognises. I think Paul helpfully fleshes this out for us a little bit more in terms of his own personal experience in verse 14 and 15. So over the page, in verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." Those are confusing for us, perhaps. But I think what Paul's saying there, he's saying that when he prays in a tongue, that he prays with his spirit, but his mind is unfruitful. And what I take that to mean is that when someone prays in tongues, it's almost as if they feel that their spirit is connecting with God in a more intimate way, maybe, than in normal prayer. So in normal prayer, their mind has to think about what to say. They have to think about how to formulate sentences to God. Whereas in the gift of tongues, it's like the mind is bypassed and they feel that they have a more intimate sense of God. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've never actually spoken in tongues, although it is a gift I've prayed for in the past. However, I have several close friends who have, and this would seem to accord with some of their experiences. And what they would say is that their spirit feels freer and they feel closer to God as a result. So I think adding all of these things up, I think our definition is quite a good one, that tongues is prayer or praise in syllables not understood by the speaker. From what we can see here in the text of 1 Corinthians 14, it seems that we're talking about a prayer language that benefits the individual as they pray and can also benefit the church as well if it is interpreted. Now, I don't think it's a real language in the sense of having nouns and verbs and a discernible structure. Nor do I think it's a known language in the sense that, you know, there's a possibility that a tribesman from Indonesia might somehow come to London, would walk into a church in London where tongues were being spoken, that he would suddenly understand what was being said. But I do think it's a real language in the sense that there's obviously something tangible that's being communicated and that is capable of being interpreted into an actual message that makes sense. That's how I would try and summarise the evidence that we have here in 1 Corinthians 14. So then, if that's what the gift of tongues is, how are we to evaluate it? And what I'm going to give is some of the application up front that hopefully I will make apparent by some of the principles later on. Now, there are a range of views on this issue, but I would describe my own view as open but cautious. And I think we are right to be cautious about the use of the gift of tongues, and I think Paul himself points us in that direction in 1 Corinthians 14. So speaking in tongues was obviously a problem in Corinth because some people took it as a sign of spirituality. And I think wherever this happens, that it can easily lead to two dangers in the life of the local church. On the one hand, there's the danger of superiority, where people think that they are superior to others because they've got this amazing prayer language which they are using and it looks so or sounds so spectacular when it's being used. But on the other hand, there's the danger of inferiority as well. Like some people maybe feel they are missing out because they haven't ever spoken in tongues. And like me, they maybe prayed for it but never received it. And so we do have to be careful, I think, when we are applying this. And being cautious is, I think, healthy. However, I do also think that we need to be open to the gift of tongues as well. So Paul says, down there in verse 39, you probably noticed it when we were reading it, do not forbid speaking in tongues. And obviously, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has given to the church, that some Christians practice and find tremendously beneficial and helpful in their Christian lives. In many churches, even quite seemingly conservative churches like the Barge here, you find people who practice the gift of tongues privately without any of the showiness or abuses that were present in the church in Corinth. So, of course, the obvious question from all of that is, well, John, why don't we have tongue speaking and interpretation here at the Barge when we meet together on a Sunday evening? And I would have to say there that I personally don't have any problem with it, provided the guidelines that Paul talks about here, that it must be interpreted and orderly, are actually observed and are actually followed. However, I know as well that the issue is divisive. And so out of love, I think it's right to be cautious, especially as the Apostle Paul seems to make here in 1 Corinthians 14, that this is not one of the important gifts. So in verse 19, for instance, he says he would rather speak 5 words to instruct others rather than 10,000 in a tongue. Far, far better and far more helpful, perhaps, to focus on those things which the New Testament's clear about and tells us explicitly are important, such as discipleship and evangelism and mission and helping the poor, rather than something that's controversial and potentially divisive. But if you want to use it privately, then I would say go ahead and may God enrich you and build you up as you use this particular gift. So then, so much for the gift of tongues. But what about that other gift that Paul contrasts it here, which is the gift of prophecy? What is the gift of prophecy? And here I'm going to start by giving you my definition up front. So I think that prophecy is telling something that God has brought to mind. Or we might say maybe that it's sharing insights from God into scripture or events, normally for the good of the whole church. So building up the church. So telling something that God has brought to mind for the good of the church is, I think, quite a good working definition to be going on with. So just to give you a couple of examples of how I might see this working out before we get to see where I get that definition from in the text. So maybe when you're in a Bible study and you feel really burdened to say something about the particular scripture passage which you are all studying, which turns out to be really helpful for everyone else there. Or maybe when a preacher seems to really hit the nail on the head in terms of application into your life. Or when someone feels that God has given them a message for an individual or for the church about guidance, perhaps, then I would say that all of those fall into this broad category of New Testament prophecy. So then, where do we see that here in 1 Corinthians 14? The first thing we need to say is that New Testament prophecy is not the same as Old Testament prophecy. So in the Old Testament, you will remember that there were prophets who spoke God's word authoritatively. That's always a word I get. They were doing it with authority, okay? So in the Old Testament, there were prophets who would speak God's word with authority. So some like Jeremiah, for instance, or Isaiah, or Amos, they could say, "Thus says the Lord," and pronounce on something with absolute certainty and with absolute clarity that what they were saying was God's words. They were God had revealed something to them, and they were expressing it with God's words. But that doesn't seem to me to be what we see here in the New Testament, and especially in 1 Corinthians 14. And so if you look down at verse 29 with me, for instance, we read there that Paul says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." And it's that last phrase, "and the others weigh what is said," that is so important. And so New Testament prophecy obviously does not have the same authority as Old Testament prophecy. So we could never imagine Amos, for instance, or Jeremiah, perhaps, submitting his prophecies from God to be weighed by, say, the priests or other prophets of Israel. That just wouldn't have happened. He knew with absolute certainty that what he spoke and also what was written down in the Old Testament was God's word. So we can actually say that Old Testament prophets were more like New Testament apostles. So just as Old Testament prophets spoke God's word authoritatively and wrote down scripture, in the New Testament, that's not the role of New Testament prophets, but rather is the role of New Testament apostles. So people like Peter and Paul and the Apostle John. New Testament prophecy seems to have been, therefore, a revelation from God that wasn't authoritative and therefore needed to be weighed and evaluated in the local church. And I think this is a very helpful thing to bear in mind with one question that's frequently going to come up and is probably in lots of your minds here, which is this: if God speaks through New Testament prophecy in this way, then doesn't that mean that we are adding to the words of Scripture? And here I would say no, because the reason is because New Testament prophecy is just not authoritative in the same way that God's word in the Bible is. It's not free from mistakes. So again, it's interesting that even here in 1 Corinthians 14, if you look down with me at verse 37, that Paul makes it clear that New Testament prophets are under his authority as an apostle. So in verse 37 he says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to are a command of the Lord. So in the pecking order of the New Testament, apostle was obviously far more important than prophet. So God's written word in the Bible is without mistakes and is free from error and is therefore binding in its authority on us. But a word of prophecy, on the other hand, is something that can be flawed or even partially wrong, not because God gets it wrong in revealing it, but rather because our own sin or our own pride or our own ego or our faulty hearing maybe gets in the way. We also need to notice here that from this passage, prophecy is not the same as preaching or teaching. So now it's true, I think, that there is some overlap between teaching and prophecy. And you can see that in verse 3, if you want to turn back over the page again. So in verse 3, it says that the results of prophecy are upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, which are very similar to the results that we would expect from the preaching and teaching of God's word. And again in verse 6, where Paul actually groups prophecy and teaching together. So there's probably some overlap, but the two things aren't necessarily the same. And we can see that because prophecy, according to what Paul says here, seems to be something that was quite often spontaneous. So in verse 30, Paul says that a prophecy might even come to someone while someone else was speaking. And so it's obviously not quite the same as a carefully prepared Bible study or sermon. Rather, it seems that it was something that the Holy Spirit had brought to mind, that he laid on someone's heart, that was to be shared with the church. And then another reason why prophecy is not the same as preaching and teaching is that prophecy is open to women. So both 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 5 and Acts 21 verse 9, which talks about the four daughters of Philip prophesying, they talk about women prophesying, and so to me it seems that the gift of prophecy has far much more to do with sharing messages from God or insights into scripture and how that relates to the life of the church rather than preaching and teaching in the formal sense in which I'm doing it right now. So then, as with the gift of tongues, how are we to evaluate the gift of prophecy? And here I would want to say that I do think this is something, again, that we need to be open to in the life of the church. I think one of the massive benefits of prophecy is that it gives a role to everyone in the church in understanding and applying God's word, not just those people like me who are up front all the time. So in the life of the church here, I think one of the places this takes place every week is in forum time. In forum time, we have a weekly opportunity for people to share what they think God might be saying to us as a church from the particular passage that is actually preached on. And I think that is a good thing. I think it's maybe helpful to give a couple of specific examples as well. So one that I remember is a guy who was Christian Union president while I was at university. He was offered a lift home one Christmas, but really felt in his heart that God had laid on it that he should get the train instead and not accept this particular lift. He did get the a train home and had opportunity to share the gospel with the lady who was sitting opposite him for a good long time. Is that coincidence or not? And then a famous example from church history here in London is the Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon. In quite a famous example, he was preaching one day when he looked at a man in the congregation and said that he was a shoemaker who had opened his shop the previous Sunday and had made ninepence with fourpence profit. The man was a non-Christian. Spurgeon got his facts absolutely right. The man was terrified, thought the preacher was about to expose the secrets of his heart, and became a Christian. And you see, there are many other examples as well of God working in ways that I think fit well with the description of prophecy that we have here. Whether it's that speaking into a friend's life to encourage them, or feeling like God has laid something on your heart for the life of the local church here, or something to maybe to pray for in a prayer meeting. So I do think we need to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit in this way, but I also think it's something that we need to use cautiously. And there are several pitfalls that I think need to be avoided. One, I think, is using the wrong language. And so when people are talking about prophecies, I think it's really unhelpful to use the language of God says, or thus says the Lord, in an authoritative way. Rather, I think when we talk about this kind of thing, we need to speak in an entirely different language, maybe with phrases like, I think that what God might be saying to us as a church is dot, dot, dot. Or I feel that God has put it on my mind that I could maybe pray for you in this area, dot, dot, dot. I think we need to avoid the kind of giving the impression that this kind of thing is more authoritative than it actually is. And then another area that I think we need to be especially careful is with respect to guidance. Now, prophecies might have something to say to us, but they aren't something that we should expect. So we know that God's word, the Bible, is sufficient and that we have everything in it that we need. So if someone says that they've got a word from the Lord for you on a particular issue, then I would say thanks and then evaluate it very, very carefully. You might want to ask questions like, does this fit with what I know to be true from God's word, the Bible? Is this wise? Does this fit with other ways that God's working in my life? Do older Christians who know me and my situation agree with what's being said? And we must always remember that what we know for sure is that God has promised to guide us through his word and that prophecies of guidance to us aren't promised. As Psalm 119, 105 so clearly says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So again, it seems to me that we need to be open to the Spirit in this area, but yet also cautious and careful about how we apply this gift in church life. So if that's what the gift of prophecy in tongues are, then what principles are to govern how they are used? And what we will find is that the principles that Paul gives ought to inform and govern our meetings together as well. I think we can see four of them in this passage, and I just want to briefly run through them for the rest of our time together. And the first one that we can see is what I've termed the principle of edification. So we've already seen that the problem at Corinth was that they were overemphasizing the gift of tongues. And so what we see here throughout this chapter 14 is that Paul gives the Corinthians a list of reasons as to why they should prefer prophecy to speaking in tongues. And the first reason that he gives them is because prophecy edifies or builds up the whole church, whereas tongues only edifies the individual. And we can see his argument in verse 4 and verse 5. He says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. And then further on down in verse 12, and actually in other verses too, he says, strive to excel in building up the church. So Paul says that when the church comes together in its meetings, it is to be built up or edified or strengthened. The word edify there, or being built up, is obviously a construction yard term. What Paul's saying is that the times when we come together is to be constructive. In Corinth, that meant that they were to prefer the gift of prophecy, which would build them up as a body, over the gift of tongues, which only built them up as individuals. And so that means that our focus, when we come together here at the Barge, is that it must be done for edification. Whether music, or teaching, or serving, or singing, or praying, or talking after church amongst ourselves, or forum time, whatever. The aim of all those things is that we will be strengthened, or edified, or built up in the faith. Now this obviously happens as a church. So we are built up as a local church by meeting together, by hearing God's word preached, and applying it in our lives, and they're studying it in our small groups. So we're built up together. But this also happens individually too, as we come to church. And so let me ask you, are you desiring to be built up and to become stronger in your faith? If you just moved to this area, perhaps, are you plugged in to a local church where you can be built up and edified? And if we've been coming here for a while to St. Peter's Barge, are we in the mindset of not just coming along to have our own needs met, but actually coming along with the attitude of seeking to build up and edify and encourage others? You see, Paul says that when we meet together, we come together to edify one another. But then we can obviously only do that if we understand what's going on. And so that leads us on to the second principle which he gives us, which is the principle of intelligibility. And we can see that this in the whole section from verse 6 down to verse 19. Paul's argument is that what goes on in the church needs to be intelligible. And that the problem with tongues in the church in Corinth was that it was not. No point in having the gift of tongues, he says, if people can't understand what's going on. And so he says that tongues in the church must be interpreted for people to derive any benefit from it at all. Sure that many of you here will know what it feels like to be in a foreign country where you don't understand the language, and it really does make you feel like a foreigner and an outsider, doesn't it? And that seems to be Paul's argument here in verse 10 and 11 as well. He says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. You see, not understanding what's going on is actually something that creates rifts and divisions and disunity and between countries, as we've even seen recently. This kind of thing leads to wars. And so Paul says that Christian meetings must be intelligible. People must be able to understand what's going on. So for the Corinthians and for people in modern-day charismatic churches, this means that tongues must be interpreted. However, actually the same principle of intelligibility applies to us here at the Barge too. Now, this doesn't mean compromising the truth or watering things down, but what it does mean is that we will bend over backwards to make sure that people understand what is going on when we meet together. It means that we will be aware of newcomers. It means that the songs that we sing, that the version of the Bible that we use, they'll be easy to understand. It means that we will explain what's going on when we lead services. It means that we won't fill our prayers or our sermons with Christian buzzwords and Christian jargon, but rather we'll make an effort to explain things in a way that someone who's walking in off the street might actually find relevant and hopefully engaging. I once took a friend of mine who was a new Christian to the church where I was going, and afterwards he asked me, John, what does it mean to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? And I think that well understands, underlines what Paul says here, that when we meet together as a church, we need to be able to understand what's going on, otherwise we are alienating one another and people feel like foreigners or outsiders to us. So what goes on at church is to be intelligible to those who come along, and that leads us on to our third principle that Paul gives us, which I've called the principle of evangelism. We can see this from verse 20 down to verse 25. Paul's argument is that prophecy is greater than tongues because prophecy is able to speak to people who are not yet Christians. So let's remind ourselves of what verse 23 to 25 says. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, there is a view about that says that church is only for Christians. But I think Paul really rockets that view here. It is clear that Paul envisages that there will be unbelievers and outsiders and inquirers at Christian meetings, whether they are invited by someone perhaps, or whether they wander in off the street. And what he basically says, in essence, is if somebody wanders in off the street and they hear tongues, then they will think that you're all mad because they can't understand what's being said, and so they will reject the gospel and walk away. It'll be a sign of God's judgment on them. But if they hear intelligible prophecy, then they will understand what's being said. They will be overwhelmed with guilt for their sin, and they will fall on their knees and worship God. That seems to be, in essence, Paul's argument here. And again, for us, there's so much application here for us as a local church. This means that we should be active in inviting our friends to church, for instance. I think often we can try and choose the right church service to actually ask someone to. But here, Paul seems to say that any time is a good time for doing that. How do we know what services God in his sovereignty will choose to use? And then this also means that we should expect people who aren't Christians to actually be here. And so we need to be ready to make everybody feel welcome at the barge, no matter what stage they're at in terms of the Christian faith. And then this also means that if you are here and you aren't a Christian, then it is great for you to actually be here. According to this section of God's word, it is something that God says is good and normal, and we hope and pray that you will experience God working in us and amongst us. So there's also the principle of evangelism, and then finally and lastly, the principle of order. So all the way from verse 26 down to verse 40, Paul says that our services are to be conducted in a way that is orderly and fitting. So in verse 40, just to summarise, he says, all things should be done decently and in order. So our church meetings aren't to be a chimp's tea party where there's a free-for-all going on, but rather everything is to be done in a way that reflects the order and the peace and the harmony of God's character. So then, in conclusion, what we get here, I think, is an amazing vision of the church meeting together, a place where the aim is to build one another up, not tear one another down, a place where no one feels like an outsider or a foreigner, but things are intelligible to all and people are welcomed. And a place where the presence of God is so evident that outsiders are so overwhelmed that they say, God is really real after all, because I see it in your meetings together. The way that you love one another, the way that you use your gifts to serve and build one another up, and the way that you preach the truth. Tell me how I can come to worship this great God too. And so if you're here and you are a Christian, then let us seek to have meetings where God is seen to be present in all that we do. The way we love one another, the way we use our gifts to serve one another and for the edification of the body. And if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then we would love nothing more than to introduce you to this great God who has transformed us and who has changed our lives and is continuing to work in us as a local church.